Good morning. This is a special Sunday. This is the ordination day of Peter Banfi to be a pastor at Harbor Church. I'd like to acknowledge the presence of Dr. Peter Banfi and his wife, Mrs. Banfi, with us. Welcome. We are so thankful for your labors in building a Peter so that he could be our pastor. Also, David and Sarah Woolen are with us. A great pleasure to have you from our planting church in Grand Rapids. And then I also wrote this week and asked John Heaney down in Bremen, a very close sister church of ours, could you please send somebody up here to represent? And John showed up. So John, it's a great blessing. Thank you for this kind gift of your presence here. We count it a blessing, and John will even be up here with Pastor David to lay hands on Peter later on. But before we lay hands on, let's go to the Word of God and see what it says regarding the ordaining of a man to the ministry. I'll focus in on 1 Timothy 4, 15 and 16. 1 Timothy 4, 15 and 16. Aaron read the whole chapter with the context. But let me just read these two verses. Take pains with these things, Timothy. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, or the ESV as Aaron read, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we heard about your predestinating the end from the beginning in our Sunday school class. And we trust that you brought Harbor Church and Peter Banfi to this day. So we ask that your Spirit would crown this day with his evident presence. Come, Lord Jesus, we ask. In your own name, amen. Now, Peter and Jackie recently lodged a couple of weeks ago at our home in North Zealand, and they were there for a couple of weeks. And during their stay, I know they heard gunshots. And that's because my neighbors, who have guns, they do target practice in their open field backyards. Now, Peter, think with me. Think with me if Howard or Steve or Mike in the neighborhood there may have invited you to practice some shooting with them. And then on seeing your terrible target score and your hapless missing, you may have laughed with back-slapping humor and embarrassment in their backyard. And that had been okay. But now, in stark contrast, I want you to think with me of another target shooting challenge. You see, legend has it, back on November 18 of 1307, a man named William Tell visited the town of Altdorf, Switzerland, with his young son, Walter, at his side. And they saw in the city square a pole in which the mayor had hung his hat. And he demanded that all the townsfolk bow before it. Well, William Tell wasn't going to bow. William Tell refused, and he was promptly arrested, he and his son. And both were sentenced to be executed. But the mayor was intrigued with stories about William Tell's crossbow marksmanship, and so he taunted William Tell with a challenge. The mayor said this to Tell: if you can shoot an apple off the head of your son at 50 paces, you'll redeem both of your lives. So imagine with me now, Peter, the seriousness and the tension and the stress and the urgency for William Tell as he aimed and then shot and then split the apple in two with the arrow. There's a principle here I'm working on. It comes from the life of Tell in Switzerland and Banffy in Zealand. And the principle is this: high stakes squeeze out a high level of intensity and a high sense of urgency, and thus a high level of importance, Tell in Switzerland. But Banffy in Zealand would say, in contrast, low stakes squeeze out a low level of intensity, a low level of urgency, and a low level of performance. That's kind of the principle Paul is working with in his first letter to Timothy, his son in the faith. In 6:11 of this letter, he calls him, "You're a man of God, and you are going to fight a ministerial fight. If you've got to fight well," it says in 6:12, "as you face a Goliath-like spiritual challenge." And he gives in this letter, as you look at this letter, this is a letter of careful instruction. You know 1 Timothy. It's full of practical content regarding Timothy's pastoral duties, regarding Timothy's aims and priorities and strategy and marching orders and his spiritual warfare. He, in this letter, lays out for Timothy sort of a spiritual battle plan. And he keeps saying, "These things I'm telling you, these things, these things, these things." Look at 1:18 where it says, "This," or "these things, this I command you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with prophecies." And look at 3:14, where there he says, "I'm writing to you these things in hope that as I come to you." And then in 4:6, he says, "in pointing out these things." And then in 4:16, he says, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things." And then look at 5:7. "Prescribe these things." And look at 5:21. "I solemnly charge you regarding these things." And then 6:2, he says, "Let those who have unbelievers and their masters," says, look at the back end of that, he says, "preach and teach these things." You see, all the "these things," Peter, he's giving him a spiritual war strategy. And the battle plan is, "these things I'm telling you, Timothy." But it's not just a letter of careful instruction. It's also a letter of urgent warning. There's not just instructional content in it. There's also motivational content. It's shot through with urgent reminders regarding the high stakes of Timothy's ministerial performance. So much hangs in the balance whether you do it, these things, or you don't do it. Look at 1:18 and 19 as he says, "Timothy, I entrust to you these things. Do it with a good conscience, for if you don't, look, some have shipwrecked their faith." That's pretty serious. That's high stakes. There's a warning there. Or 15 and 16, it says, "If you do these things, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Such high stakes. Or even 5:21. Notice how it says there, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus." Before God, I charge you with these things. And even 6:11 and 12, "Fight the good fight of faith, because if you fight well, you will obtain" what, Peter? What? A good name? You get your name in Christianity Today? No. It says, if you fight, you will take hold of eternal life. You'll live forever. These are warning sections, like in the book of Hebrews. You know, there's a plank of instruction that is nailed down with the spikes of warning, warning. And so it is. Instruction, these things. Now pay attention to this. There's warning sections in the book of 1 Timothy. So, "Dear Peter, my about to be ordained son in the faith, as you are taking up and aiming your pastoral crossbow, I seek to make a lasting impression on you." regarding what it is that you're doing. Because this is no day of mere congratulatory backslapping and humorous laughing or casual relaxing. Peter, this is a day of holy sweating and urgent aiming and dependent praying. Because I want to convince you, brother, that the stakes of your ministry couldn't possibly be higher. And so those stakes demand of you your highest intensity, brother, your fiercest urgency, and your mightiest effort. Because this ain't no backyard game that we're engaged in here. This is a challenge of a lifetime. And if you do well, you will earn for yourself a crown for your head. And if you fail, you will earn for yourself a millstone around your neck. Because the eternal destiny of yourself and others are at stake here. So what I want to do with our time is I want to expound this passage, 1 Timothy 4, 15 and 16, where there is this urgent mindset that is given. You think of how maybe old Grandpa Tell stood alongside of William as he aimed at the grandson. He said, "Steady, boy, steady, boy. There are high stakes because there's a head on which that apple rests." That's what we're about here. So come on with me. First, we're going to look at two main headings. The first is going to be the urging of practical purpose, and the second will be the urging of eternal reason. Let's go first to verse 15, the urging of practical purpose. It says, "Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all." This is urging with practical purpose. Notice there are two imperative verbs here. That means they're mandatory orders. They're not just optional suggestions. He says, "Take pains with these things, Timothy." The Greek word is melitao. It means be diligent. It means cultivate these things. It means carefully and tenaciously plot out the accomplishment of these things. It's the same word used in the Septuagint, Psalm 2 and verse 1. It says, "Why did the nations rage and the peoples," here's the word, "devise a futile thing?" See, wicked men painstakingly plot to do evil against God. Think of Caiaphas and Herod. They wanted to kill Christ. You need to painstakingly plot and devise to do great things for God and his people. You're to give overtime concentration, Timothy. You're to burn the midnight oil, Peter, on these things. Look at what it says, even the context. Verse 7, it says, "Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, Timothy," Peter. Or look at 4:12. "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe until I come." Timothy, Peter, give attention to the public reading of the scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Don't neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. It sounds like a lot of what we're doing today, doesn't it? All these things you are to focus your attention on. You're to have a holy obsession with these things, like with your personal purity and with your public preaching. Look at the next word, the imperative. The verb says, "Be absorbed in them." It literally means be in them. Guthrie comments saying, "Have your mind be immersed in these pursuits as the body is immersed in the air in which it breathes." Peter, wrap yourself up in these things. Be preoccupied in them. Be fixated on them. Be obsessed with them. Focus, Peter! Focus! Like William tell locked onto that apple on Walter's head. I know how you love Judah. If an apple was on Judah's head, would you be half-hearted? Would you be distracted? Oh, no, no. You would be very focused. In fact, there was a man, a university professor I read. He said, my grandpa taught me how to focus in archery. And he said, those lessons have helped me in all of life to focus on what matters. It's just one thing to take an arrow and point the arrow at a target from your hand. But it's another thing to put an arrow in a bow and then have a 50-pound pull back and you're still aiming and you got to quiet your muscles. You got to calculate the wind. You got to control your breathing. You got to focus, Peter. You got to concentrate. You got to hold in because the stakes are so high. Peter, listen to me. So much hinges on this shot that you have at ministry here. So there's this urging with practical purpose. Notice how the purpose is actually given at the back end of verse 15. So that, it says, here's the aim in view. Here's the bullseye purpose. So that, it says, so that your progress may be evident to all. Same word used in Galatians 1:14 when Paul says, I was progressing in Judaism ahead of my contemporaries. He was really moving forward. It's really this advance. It's a nautical term where ships make headway into the teeth of a contrary wind. You ever windsurfed in a storm? You got to get back home before the lightning strikes. You got to tack back and forth. You fixate. You got to tack right and tack, but you got to make progress toward the end. That's what's being said here, as you'll be buffeted by the world and the flesh and the devil to be driven off course, even to shipwreck the voyage of your ministry, Peter. It says, so that your personal progress will be evident to all. So people will see, it'll be clear, apparent to your fellow elders and the deacons and the members of the church and the children of the church. This guy's making headway. He's a living specimen of the gospel's power. He's a biblical man of God, these people. Look at these burgundy chairs, all these people. They'll be able to look at you and they'll say, this is a man of God in word and life. That you will be, like it says in 3:2, look there, those qualifications, you'll be blameless. Doesn't mean you're perfect. But it means there's no legitimate foothold of criticism against you. You do sound exegesis. You have a life of integrity, which gives you firm leverage to dislodge rocks of error and sin in this congregation, and also to drive in stakes of truth in this congregation, because your progress is evident to all. Now, the alternative to advancing would be your recklessly regressing. If you advance, you will be like the lion of the tribe of Judah. It says like a lion in Amos 3:2. It says, when the lion roars, the whole forest is silent. And if you're a man of integrity, when you speak, there'll be silence here. And people will listen. But if you're reckless and there's not progress made evident to all, then you're going to be like, you know, in my neighborhood. Mike's poodle dog across the street. It yips all the time, and nobody pays attention to it. That's the way your ministry will be. And instead of a lion-like ministry, it'll be a yipping ministry. But not you, Peter. Not you. That's the urging with practical purpose. But now look secondly. Consider with me the urging of eternal reason in verse 16. The urging of eternal reason. Verse 16, our second main heading. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in them. For, there's the reason, you see. For, as you do this, you will ensure salvation. ESV says you will save both yourself and your hearers. Look at these double commands. The first is this. It's like two spikes driven in here. It says, take heed. It's the Greek word apeko, which means pay close attention to. Cast a sharp gaze on these things. In fact, it's the same word that's used in Acts 3 in verse 4 when Peter comes into the temple and the lame man is shaking his cup asking for alms. And the passage says, Peter fixed his gaze on the lame man. And it says the lame man gave attention because he was expecting Peter was going to give him something. Not you. You must fix your gaze. You must give full attention to these things. Take heed to these things. First, it says, to yourself. Take heed to yourself. NIV would say, take heed to your life. And we think of the qualifications given early in the chapter, huh? Chapter 3, where it speaks of you must be, well, in this wicked and adulterous generation, you must be a man of purity and sexuality. Peter, it says you're a husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man. You got eyes for her. That's where your eyes are fixated and focused on her, not on others. It says in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Because, Peter, I'm telling you, even just this week, there was a certain ministerial casualty, a man who's been known worldwide, and we found out that he swan dove into sin. So I'm not even going to mention his name because it just breaks my heart. Peter may be him. No, Peter, no. Peter, no, Peter! Not you, a one-woman man. It says, not addicted to wine. This has to do with your appetites. Drink. Eat. You can violate this and you can totally undercut your ministry. Rule your own household well. God has given you a wonderful wife and blessed children. And she's a crown to your head. Watch your household. Have a good reputation with outsiders so that they know you're a godly man. You're a consistent man. You're not a contentious man, but you're a man of conviction. They see that in you. Matthew Henry says this, otherwise, those who teach by their doctrine must teach by their life, else they pull down with one hand what they build up with the other. Now, watch your life and your doctrine, Peter. Your teaching, doctrine. 4:13 refers to that teaching, the doctrine, the public ministry, which would be the reading of the Scriptures, the exhortation, the teaching. Just turn with me to 2 Timothy 4, just to expand on this. This is what you're to focus on. Take heed to. 2 Timothy 4:1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Peter, the time has come. Welcome to 2020. Sorry, but that's the season of your ministry. A time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, you, brother, endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Take heed to your teaching. Peter, at Harbor Church, we don't send out church questionnaires to ask people what they want to hear. That's the ministry pattern of Aaron at the foot of Mount Sinai when he polled the people what they wanted. They got a golden calf. We're not going to build that way here, are we? We'll build by the blueprint of the Scriptures, like when Solomon was given the blueprint for the temple. We don't build by the latest trends or fads here at this church. Take heed. It says even persevere in them. That's the word epimeno. It means remain in them, like a branch is abiding into the tree. Peter, you got to hold to Christ. You got to hold to Christ for 1 year, for 10 years. I was in the house of Gary Hendricks just last week from Mebane, North Carolina. He's been a pastor for 50 years, Peter. 50 years of faithfulness. I told you just Friday about a man I was in his house probably 15 years ago. And he was a great preacher. He would stand and preach. He'd stand, people said, with his one foot behind the other, behind the pulpit. And he was so confident in his preaching. And I sat in his living room with 8 children. But you know what he did? He let go of faithfulness. He got into an affair with a woman and ran off to the great Northwest. And he destroyed his family. And he gouged the church. Peter, you need to hold on and not let go, taking heed to your life and to your teaching. And there's this eternal reason. For as you do this, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Now, what does that mean? It means what it says. The Greek word is sozo, which means save. It's a word of eternal significance. Save. You see, the eternal destiny of men's souls ride on the faithfulness of your ministry. What I'm saying is the stakes are so high in this matter, brother. For it says you will save yourself and your hearers. It doesn't say take heed to your life and your teaching, because if you do, then you'll be successful. If you do, then the church will grow. All that's fine. But it's more fundamental than that. If you do, you will save yourself and your hearers. Because for you and for the rest of us, look, Gaston just came among us last week. For you, Peter, and all the rest of us, heaven and hell profoundly hang in the balance. There are echoes here. You know, Ezekiel 3 and 33. I appoint you as a watchman on the wall. And you're to stand and watch. Search the scriptures. Search the culture. And warn. And if you warn by blowing the trumpet, then your blood and your life will be spared. But if you fail to warn and be faithful, then their blood be on your head, brother. And that makes me tremble when I stand here and preach and live for years among God's people. Because look, it says, as you do this, save both self and hearers. As you do this, meaning faithfulness and endurance in life and doctrine, Peter, this is God's means for escorting people to heaven. You're a shepherd here. Just visualize a pilot in the cockpit of a Boeing 757. You see him there. And there are hundreds of people behind him. I still remember a time when there was a snowstorm and it was so bad. And the pilot talked to the control tower. And the tower said, "How many aboard?" And his response was, 321 souls, sir, because their lives depended on his performance. That's you. Now, I realize it's possible. Come on, lighten up on him, Pastor Mark. Don't be so hard. Listen. If you want to be lighted up on, you don't want to have pressure in a job, then go be a musician, because you were once upon a time. Or go be an executive at Herman Miller, because you could do that, I suppose. But Peter, I can't take away the pressure that the word of God gives here. For by watching your life and your doctrine, you will ensure, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So be serious, be urgent, intensely engage. This is even more intense than a pilot in the 757. You're a pastor of a church, brother. Eternity is on the line. Calvin says this, "There is no place in this work for laziness and idleness. Requires the greatest carefulness and diligence. Many men who seek glory feed on their own ambition and congratulate themselves on their own cleverness. But you, content yourself with being exclusively devoted to the salvation of yourself and your people." Because the stakes are really high as you take up the crossbow of your pastoral labor. Now, having expounded, let me bring just some applications before we go to the laying on of hands. And I have three appeals to bring to you. The first is this: Peter, love not a life of ease. It says in Proverbs 4 and verse 23, above all else, guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. Peter, there's a picture drawn there. It's like your heart is like an ancient well. It's not like the Delta faucet in your house. It's an ancient well out in the open field, which is vulnerable to getting clogged and stopped up by, like a desert wind, Scirocco can fill it with all sand, your well, and you can't drink out of it. Or a well is in danger of being polluted by maybe a dead animal corpse poisoning it, or enemies stealing and commandeering it. Like John Owen writes about this idea of guarding your own heart. And Owen writes this in his Mortification of Sin. He says, as the Philistines sought to stop up and seize Isaac's wells in Genesis 26, so your mortal enemy connives to spoil your well, your heart. So I'm saying, above all else, guard, keep, the word is, keep your heart. Because if you would water the souls of the flock, you've got to water your own soul first. You've got to drink first. You've got to daily engage in the finger-bloodying digging in keeping your heart vigilantly. That means you're going to have to start in the morning, first thing. In fact, Henry Martin, soon after his ordination, wrote this: a despicable indulgence in lying in bed gave me such a view of the softness of my character that I resolved on my knees to lead a life of more self-denial. I'm not saying you shouldn't get to your sleep, because Elijah got depressed and God put him to sleep. Get your rest, brother. But I would say, like 2 Timothy 2, you got to be a good soldier. A soldier's life. Because laziness, Peter, will be a cancer that will eat away at your ministry. There's an old pastor I know who's a friend of mine. I talked to him quite frequently. He used to be a seminary professor and a pastor. And he would say to his students, he'd say this: years ahead, when you become a pastor, and I ask you, how is your ministry going? He says, I'm not going to ask you about how many people attend your church, or the buildings of your church, or the number of offices in your church. I'm going to ask you two questions. How is your Bible reading? And how is your secret prayer life? And I'll know how it is with your ministry. Peter, don't love a life of ease. Be a man of self-denial. And I'm going to say this to you, Peter. Peter, stay humble. When we were looking for a pastor, I told you, Gary Hendricks, he said there are three things you should look for in a pastor: humility. That just echoes what Peter says in 1 Peter 5. I exhort you, elders, you young men, clothe yourselves with humility, for God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And Peter, you know, I, for me, and I think for the other elders, we believe that in that grace of humility, we've struck gold in you, brother. This is priceless. This is a comforting trait for me in laying hands on you. But I'm just saying, keep it, Peter. Keep the humility. Guard your heart in such a way that your enemy won't steal it from you. Because he's conniving against you, brother, I assure you. It's an amazing thing, Peter, how just elevating 2.5 feet above your peers, you can get dizzy with a sense of self-intoxicating pride. Crazy what happens. Little church like this. Bridges, in his Christian ministry, says this: human nature can never be raised to distinction without being tempted to vanity. A subtle, plague-like influence breathes around the pulpit steps. Just saying, take heed. Take heed to feed the sheep. Peter, some Friday, Saturday night, you got, because of some difficulty you had in the ministry throughout the week, maybe you're preaching in the morning and then in the evening the next Sunday, and you got nothing on Saturday night, and you want to go to bed, don't you? But you got to feed the sheep. You got to go out in the darkness, and you got to find a deer and take it down so the people have venison in the morning. You don't want to do it. Feed the sheep. Deny yourself. Just think how your Savior took pains to feed you the bread of life. You and I have said it so many times. Jesus stood as a brass pillar until the last breath was beaten out of his nostrils. That's how he served you, and that's how you're to serve his sheep. So, love not a life of ease. But secondly, consider, be sure to love the souls of your flock. Be sure to love the souls of your flock. It's a glorious day, Peter. You are being made, in Bunyan's terms, a Mr. Greatheart, who is a picture of a pastor in Pilgrim's Progress, right? And Spurgeon says about Mr. Greatheart, he's been given the vocation of conducting personally escorted trips to heaven. That's you. All these people are in your tour bus, brother. And so just listen to me. The faithful Christian pastor is, in a profound sense, the means of salvation for those who have been entrusted to his care. And the flip side is the careless Christian pastor is the means of, in some cases, damnation to the souls of those entrusted to their care. And I'm just saying, for the love of these souls here, whom I love, and I know whom you've loved too, take heed to your life and your doctrine. Peter says in Hebrews 13:17, you're a man who's going to give an account. And Peter, it's a chilling and a numbing and a deadening thing to hear, for these people to hear with their ears, a man preaching biblical truth passionately from this podium here, but then to see with their eyes him living inconsistently. That can be a curse to a hearer, breeding cynicism, shipwrecking faith. And these people are told in Hebrews 13:7, they're supposed to imitate you because you're a man of God. Imitate your leaders. And so you must be a man of consistency. Because though I gave the downside of an inconsistent man, do you realize the grip on the conscience that a consistent man has? I mean, ask the people in Mebane about Gary Hendricks. 50 years of faithfulness in preaching and faithfulness in living. Baxter says this. Listen, Richard Baxter. If a man call you to run for your life because a bear or an enemy is at your back, and yet he doesn't mend his own pace, you will be tempted to think that he is but in jest and that there's really no such danger as he alleges. He's just doing theatrics up there. He's passionate. Peter, I love that you're a passionate preacher. I love it. If our emotions are not enlisted for preaching, what in the world have we got emotions for NCAA football? Oh, we have emotions for the one thing that is needful. It's good that you preach passionately, but make sure that they see you then living consistently. Because if you don't, effectively, you tell your hearers, heaven is a fairy tale, hell is a fiction, the gospel is a joke, and this church is a sham. You won't do that, Peter. No, not you. Not you. Because I told you about this young man that he was a member in the church over in Grand Rapids back many, many years ago, like 20 years ago, about a decade. No, 2 decades he was in the church. And I met with him just 2 weeks ago at the West End Brewery here on 8th Street. And he's now an attorney, and his life is broken. He's divorced, he's left the church, he's turned to a false religion. And he said to me at that point, he said, "You know, Mark," he said, because I was his pastor back then many, many years ago. He says, "You ever done a study on the contemporaries of mine who were at the Grand Rapids Church back then? And it's a really sad tale of many young people during that era who've gone off to the far country." He says, "I trace it back to there was a pastor among us back then who swan dove into sin. And he was shown to be a sham living a double life. And he shipwrecked, arguably, a whole fleet of young souls." Peter, not you. Not you. A man of God who is consistent. It says in Hebrews 6:9, "Though I speak like this, I am convinced of better things concerning you." Concerning you. Peter, I love you. I love you. This reminds me kind of like Abby's wedding day. I have one daughter. She's so special to me. I so love her. And I so love her new husband, Jake. I remember the wedding day. Jake is the best. He's the best. He's the best. But just in talking to Jake that day, I said, "Jake, focus. This is the apple of my eye. This is my girl. And you got to take care of her. Because what you do so much depends on her." And Abby's special to me, but somebody else is another girl. Harbor Church, 25 years, Peter. She's so special to me. Look at these dear souls. So precious to me. I'm just saying. Peter, I love you. Like Jake, I love him. But Peter, focus, man. Focus. Because what you do and what you say determines so much about their destinies. Just leads us just lastly and quickly. Peter, be sure to love your own soul. Be sure to love your own soul. Because you imperil your own soul, brother. James 3, "Not many of you should be teachers, because such get the stricter judgment. Too much is given, much is required." If you stumble one of these little ones, it would be like a millstone being tied to your neck and you'd be casting off the pier of Lake Michigan. Ezekiel 3 and 33 speaks of that watchman, your blood, their blood be on your head. So Peter, be faithful. When you do your exegesis and you work out, let's say there's an arrow for your crossbow. It's an arrow. It may have somebody's name on it here. Because when I preach, I something comes up. First of all, it hits me, but then there are other people's names on it. And let's say this young man here. Let's say I fear his face. It says in the Proverbs, the fear of man will prove to bring a snare. And if there's something that maybe is going to affect his life, and I fear him because I want his approval, then I'm going to take that arrow, I'm going to break it and toss it into the wastebasket because I fear him. Peter, minister to be faithful, not to be fawned upon. There'll be all kinds of there's all kinds of manipulating behavior that goes on. This man doesn't do it, but all kinds of manipulation to get you to say what they want you to say. We need to say what God wants us to say, what the Word of God says. So, Peter, this day is a very complex one. It's a day of great honor, but it's also a day of great peril, this laying on of hands. I think of you, Dr. Banfi, sitting there. It's kind of like the day that Kevin Filsick was at West Point and Dan was being commissioned to be a soldier in the army. It was a day of great honor. But Kevin didn't know if his son being sent off, if Daniel would return either decorated with medals or wrapped up in a body bag. Because it's dangerous, this commission that you're being given here. Peter, I plead this with you. I plead that nobody who's sitting here, because everybody I think is going to remember, I was there in October of 2020 when Peter Banfi was ordained. I spoke with a man who was there at the ministry of Martin Lloyd-Jones in London. I was there when he did this and did that. People say, I was there when Peter Banfi was ordained. May it be that nobody would ever hang their head and remember, yeah, I was there the day
No, but rather, there's a man I just talked to just yesterday. I corresponded with him. His name is David Scott from North Carolina. And he was there 50 years ago in 1970 when Gary Hendricks was ordained. And now 50 years later, say, I remember the ministry of this man when it began. And I'm so proud of how God helped him to finish well. Give these people the delight that in 2070, Drew sitting up here, I was in the front row when Peter Banfi was ordained. Something he tells his children and his children's children about instead of being ashamed to have been here. May God give you grace to do this, Peter. So, Peter, like William Tell, focusing on Walter, also was connected with the destiny of William. And focusing on the church also is connected with the destiny of Peter. They're solemnly intertwined. So Peter, aim, focus, sweat, take pains, persevere, and hit the mark of the ministry, saving yourself and these hearers. Peter, who is sufficient for these things? You're not. But I tell you this, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. David says, by him I can run against a troop. By him I can leap over a wall. David says, he trains my hands for battle and my arms so that I can bend a bow of bronze. He helped David when he stared at a giant of a challenge, drove the stone to the bullseye. He'll help you too, Peter. Make disciples of all nations, as you taught us. And lo, I will be with you even to the end of the age. Peter, as you stake your stand for Christ, the stakes couldn't be higher, your weakness couldn't be greater, and your helper couldn't be mightier. So go out there and do it with all your might. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your bringing this day. And we pray that you would have your Spirit rest on Peter as hands are laid on him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And now I ask all the men to come forward. David Woolen and John Heaney and Pastor Vonk.